We have been working our way through a series of words found in the scriptures, which are important words to understand. We've been following pretty much a book published about nearly 40 years ago by J.I. Packer called God's Words. It's an excellent book, and if you haven't got a copy and read it, then I do commend it to you most strongly. Jim Packer, for all his Anglicanism, does come up with some wonderful things and is very helpful in directing us to the teaching of the scriptures. Last week we were looking at the word mortify and mortification, and I hope that you remember that the word means put to death or putting to death, and it has to do with putting to death of sin in our lives. Sin is insidious. Sin works away at us. Sin, even when we think we put it off, even when we think we've killed it, sin has a tendency to creep up behind us and grab us and to seek once again to enslave us. We have to learn, some learn it the hard way, that sin will always be with us throughout our lives. It is not possible to eradicate sin. There are people who teach that. They are false teachers, and it should be avoided. Sin is a struggle for the Christian throughout their lives. Sometimes it seems that we have conquered, only to discover that we haven't. And we always have to struggle against it, and we're always seeking to kill it off, and it keeps rearing its head, and we have to try and kill it again and again and again. And sometimes we will find it is the same sin, keeps recurring, keeps coming back. Sometimes we might actually achieve our goal and we might kill off that particular sin, only to discover that there's another one that's taken its place. And so we must battle constantly against sin in all its forms, whether it be merely in our minds, in our thoughts, or whether it's actual outward sin. We need to strive and to struggle against it, always seeking to kill it. There is a glorious day coming when we will be freed from sin, when we leave this world and we enter into the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see him as he is, when we see him face to face. We will be delivered from all sin. Then sin will be dead in us. Then we will live holy, godly, righteous lives with Christ throughout all eternity. And how glorious that will be. But we have to live in this world with sin as it is at the moment, but looking forward to that looking forward to that blessed hope when Christ returns and we will receive new and glorified bodies like his. Well, you might be pleased or not pleased, as the case may be, to know that we come to the penultimate word that we're going to be looking at. Whether we manage to deal with it all today or not remains to be seen. I did do a series of, I think, 9 sermons on this 4 years ago. So this is hopefully going to be no more than a summary of that. And if you want to learn more, then you can go to the website and you can go back 2015 and look through for a series on the subject of fellowship. And that's what we're going to, God willing, look at this morning. Fellowship. You hear lots of people talking about fellowship. My father used to belong to an organization called the Fellowship of the Forces. And this was an organization. He went to meetings every Thursday, I believe, where he met with other people who had served in the forces. And they got together and they had a nice time. And they would sometimes reminisce about their experiences during the war. Other times it would just be a social event. I know that, amongst other things, they played Skittles. And my mother once won a trophy because she won at Skittles. It had no spiritual content at all. Nobody had a Bible. The name of God was probably never mentioned. They would not talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, except doubtless there would be one or two who would blaspheme, because that was the way they were. But it was a fellowship. But it wasn't a Christian fellowship. And when we read of fellowship in the scriptures, it is most often talking about Christian fellowship. So it's possible to have fellowship with all sorts of people for all sorts of reasons, but we're looking today at Christian fellowship. Now, there are a number of related words that are translated fellowship, and most of them come from the Greek word koinos. So you have koinos, koinoo, koinonia, koinikos, koinonos. So there's a number of different Greek words surrounding this root koinos, which means common. So when you hear about common land, we don't have commons so much these days, but there are still some commons. These are lands held in common that anybody can use. You used to be able to go and graze your cattle or your sheep on them. That's not so common today, but it's held in common. So things that are shared between a group of people are held in common. We speak about common sense. Sense that is shared by everybody. Except, sadly, sometimes you think, well, no, it isn't. Because common sense tells you to do one thing and you find people doing something completely different. You will have heard, perhaps, of the term Koine Greek. That's the Greek that the New Testament was written in. And koine means common. Now, until relatively late, that's only a few hundred years ago, people used to think that the New Testament was written in a special kind of Greek, and some people even called it Holy Spirit Greek, because they couldn't find this kind of Greek anywhere else in the world. There were all the famous books written by Greek authors, like the Iliad, and writings like that. And they were written in what we would say now is a more formal kind of Greek. But then one day, the archaeologist Spade began to dig up some ancient manuscripts, and they would find people's shopping lists, or their laundry list, or the ordinary correspondence between ordinary people. And they discovered that, goodness me, it's Holy Spirit Greek. Ah, but this is the common Greek that the ordinary man in the street used. Hence, it's common to all. And so, it was called Koine Greek. And if you learn New Testament Greek, That's the version of Greek you tend to be learning. If you learn the more formal Greek, it's easy to swap over to Koine Greek. It's not so easy going the other way. So it has the word has to do with having things in common, sharing things. And so we sometimes find it translated participation or communion, as well as fellowship. And so to have fellowship with someone means to participate with someone in doing something or other. And looking at the several other words that are used, which I won't try to pronounce at the moment because the Greek font is not the right one, and so some of these words come out rather peculiar. But you have, for example, meteko, meteke, metoxos, and they all have to do with partaking and sharing, participating in something. So it has to do with holding things in common, sharing, participating in. And so it's possible to do these things, no Christian content at all, but we're looking at the common aim of those who are believers. You will find that there are people who say to themselves, I don't need to go to church, I don't need to be with you on a Sunday morning, I don't need to have fellowship with you or to participate with you, because surely the purpose of your gathering together is to worship God. I can do that just as well on the golf course as I can being with you, because I'm outside and I see the wonders of God's creation. Well, such a person is demonstrating their total ignorance of what the scriptures teach about the purpose for meeting together. Part of the purpose of meeting together is for fellowship. And as we read in Acts chapter 2, the early believers met together for this purpose. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to learn what the scriptures meant. And fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The breaking of bread initially would have meant they met together and shared a meal, a full meal. But later on we find Paul telling off the Corinthians because they were using it as an excuse for gluttony and drunkenness. And he says you shouldn't behave like that, you've got to consider others. And so therefore the Lord's Supper moved, or the breaking of bread moved, from being a meal in which all participated to what, God willing, we're going to be doing at the end, when we merely share a small amount of bread and wine to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. But there's a whole string of references we could look at. 1 Corinthians 10:16. To 18, 1 Corinthians 10:20, Philippians 2:1, Hebrews 12:8, all these verses have the words participation or fellowship in them. And it talks about a sharing together. But before we can even consider about fellowship amongst one another, we have to consider what we read in 1 John. In 1 John, John is talking about fellowship, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the primary, that's the beginning, is fellowship with God and with Christ. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Before you can have Christian fellowship with other believers, you have to first of all have fellowship with God. That means that you need to be repentant and to have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received in your heart the forgiveness of your sins. Without that, you cannot have Christian fellowship. We do observe in reality that not all of those who seek to attend Christian fellowship are Christians. And sadly, the way in which churches have operated for many centuries means that it's possible for people to come in and be amongst us and to sing hymns and pray and listen to sermons, and yet their hearts have never been changed. So we must ask ourselves the question, do I have fellowship with God? Once I have fellowship with God and with his Son Jesus Christ, then I should consider, who am I to fellowship with in the world? And we are to have fellowship with fellow believers. Fellowship with one another. We've already seen Acts chapter 2. The early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, to participating in the lives of one another and helping them out and seeking to do them good. No longer consorting with the enemy, no longer having fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather seeking, as the apostle says, to expose the works of darkness. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We are not to participate in evil. We are not to participate in sin. One of the problems that the Corinthians had, which Paul deals with in more detail in 1 Corinthians, is that they were having a problem with meat that had been offered in idol worship. And some people who previously had been involved in that idol worship thought, well, when I go to the meat market, the meat from idol worship is there in the meat market along with other meats. And I want nothing to do with that idol worship that I used to be involved in, so I want nothing to do with it, so therefore I'll only eat vegetables so that I can avoid that tainted meat. Other believers who did not have that same background said, looks perfectly good meat to me. I can't see any distinction between that meat and the non-offered in sacrifice meat. Causes me no problems at all. I'm quite happy to eat it. And thus arose a dispute between believers who just happened to have different views because of different experiences, and it caused divisions. And Paul lays down principles. He says you don't want to be involved with these things because idol worship is demonic. Have nothing to do with it. But those who say there's nothing wrong with the meat are right. There is nothing wrong with the meat. Eat it freely, unless your conscience causes you problems, or unless it causes problems for another believer who, having a conscience about it, is tempted when he sees you eating it to himself eat it, but his conscience really doesn't allow it. He's going against his conscience. And so as an act of fellowship, as an act of participation with such a person, you might say, I'm not going to eat that meat because it will cause him to stumble and cause him problems. It's a participation in the life of another believer, and you're seeking by abstaining. It's not because you have to, but because you care for this other person and you want to help them, you abstain to encourage them and to help them. Now, some people read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and they say, therefore, we can only have Christian greengrocers. We can only have Christian software companies. We can only have Christian computer manufacturers. We can only have Christian car manufacturers, because if we buy any of these items from unbelievers, we are participating with them in their ungodliness. Well, that's not at all what Paul is meaning in 2 Corinthians 6. He gives a basis for this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 9 he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. If you want to avoid all these contacts with unbelievers and their works of godlessness, what do you have to do? Well, let's go and find a cave up in the hills where we can be self-sufficient and we don't have to have any contact with anybody else, which rather scuppers any thoughts of obeying the Great Commission of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. It's a bit difficult if you isolate yourself and have nothing to do with them. As I have said on many occasions, I think this is one of the problems that we have inherited from the 19th century temperance movement, which wasn't a temperance movement at all. It was an abstentionist movement. You must not drink alcohol of any kind in any way, because we are told not to get drunk. Fine, don't get drunk, but it doesn't say, the scriptures don't say don't drink alcohol at all in any way. Don't get drunk. But people also took it one stage further and said, therefore don't go to the pub. Where do the lost gather? Where do the lost congregate? Where are we going to meet the lost to communicate the gospel to them? Ah, well, you invite them to all come to church so they can hear the gospel. And we can see them all here this morning, can't we? No, we do what Jesus did. We do what the apostles did. We go where the people are. Just because we associate with people in that sense doesn't mean we're having fellowship with them. Because you can't have Christian fellowship with unbelievers. But you still have to deal with people. You bump into people in the street. You shop in their shops. You buy their goods. Paul isn't saying cut yourself off from the world. In 1 Corinthians 5 he is explicitly saying cut yourself off from those who profess to be believers. I'm now writing to you, he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5. Not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So a church should be a fellowship of believers, not a gathering of all and sundry who may be believers and may be unbelievers. We fellowship, therefore, with believers. And in fellowshipping with one another, we do not have fellowship on the basis that we all agree with every jot and tittle. There are some who say you cannot be a church member, and this is said in a large number of churches, you cannot be a church member here unless you have been immersed. You must have been baptized by immersion. We accept you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you haven't gone through, they say, the waters of baptism. Therefore, you cannot be a member. What they're saying is, we can't have real fellowship with you. Although they'll say we'll have fellowship with you, but we won't have fellowship with you. The Bible doesn't say you have to be immersed. It's a misunderstanding of what the scriptures teach. And when you do meet someone like that, ask them this question. Are they unleavened breadists? What? Unleavened breadists. At the Last Supper, it was Passover, they would have had unleavened bread. Therefore, when we have communion, it must be unleavened bread. The Bible says so. And we will set up our own denomination, the unleavened breadists, to exclude all those people who use leavened bread, like we're going to be having later. Unleavened bread is the teaching of the scriptures. Therefore, we won't have anything to do with anybody who uses leavened bread. Leaven, of course, is yeast. Do you go round seeing many unleavened breadist churches? No. So why do we see so many Baptist churches who are so insistent that it must be by immersion? It's folly, and it's counter to the teaching of Scripture on fellowship, of joining together with one another. I could also mention how many alcoholic winist churches do you know? Quite clearly, Jesus drank alcohol. It was almost impossible to have wine that was not alcoholic. It might not have been as alcoholic as it is now, but it was definitely alcoholic. Hence was the point of new wine and old wineskins. You don't put new wine into old wineskins because old wineskins won't stretch. New wine continues to ferment and produce carbon dioxide. And old wineskins can't stretch anymore, so they'll burst. New wineskins are stretchy, so they can cope with the gas being produced during the fermentation process. And yet the vast majority of churches use non-alcoholic communion wine. But the Bible teaches it was alcoholic. So where are the alcoholic winists? It's just inconsistent, and it's just making divisions where there shouldn't be divisions. There should be divisions when people start spouting serious error. Like the church mentioned earlier, that has a large group of people within it who deny the deity of Christ. That is a serious error. It is denying that the Lord Jesus is who he said he was. They picked up stones to stone him because he said that he was Jehovah. They objected that he called God his own father, thus making himself equal with God. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, later identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have to separate from people like that because it's such a serious error. But when it comes to actual fellowship amongst one another, we don't gather together to take out our biggest Bibles and beat each other over the head and say, you should believe this. And there's all sorts of doctrines, a lot around the second coming, as well as baptism and some others. How long should a woman's hair be? Should a woman wear a hat? All sorts of things like that that divide people. You get people who would complain about people being present this morning who are not wearing ties, not wearing suits. Terrible. Well, it doesn't say that in Scripture. Oh, but if you were going to meet the Queen, yes, but that implies that God is here and God's not out there. When you go to meet the Queen, she's in one place, but God is everywhere. So wherever you are meeting with God. You don't come here to meet with God. God is everywhere. We come together to meet with one another and to encourage one another and to help one another. Now, if you listen to unbelievers cracking jokes about Christians, they will say, well, of course, Christian fellowship is all about sitting round a campfire and singing Kumbaya. Or they'll say it's just about coming along on Sunday mornings and singing hymns. It's a lot more than that. Or it should be a lot more than that. I think one of the problems is that historically it has been people coming along, they sit there, they sing hymns, and then they go, and that's it. And there's no real engagement with one another. But when you read passages like Hebrews chapter 3, and I have preached many times on these verses, but when you listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is warning about being deceived. Take care, brothers. Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive, and sin tries to trip you up. And sometimes it does trip you up, and how helpful it is if someone loves you enough to point out what you've done and to help you back in the paths of righteousness. If only there were more people in the world who were prepared to do such a thing. You may or may not have heard of a gentleman by the name of William Williams. William Williams Pantycelyn. Pantycelyn is a small farm a couple of miles outside Llandovery in South Wales. And his grave is in a churchyard on the north side of Llandovery. I can show you photographs if you wish. William Williams was a Methodist, a preacher of the gospel. And he wrote numerous hymns and other writings. And one of his writings was this book, The Experience Meeting. It's written in Welsh, and it was translated not that long ago. Does it tell us when it was translated? It would be 1973 by Evangelical Press and the Evangelical Movement of Wales. And it's translated by Mrs. Lloyd-Jones. Perhaps we should call her Mrs. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, because she was also a medic. And it's a series of dialogues between Eusebius and Theophilus. These are just characters that he has created. And he's talking about experience meetings, that is, meetings where believers gathered together. Now, it was more important in those days, perhaps, than now, in that everybody in an area, believer or unbeliever, was expected to go to church. And so you had this mixture of unbeliever and believer. The experience meeting was an opportunity for believers to gather together to encourage one another and to help one another. And there were rules, and there were two sets of rules. I can't give you the exact page numbers at the moment. But if you read through, and it's not a long book, it's only 62 pages, there are two sets of rules. There are rules for young believers meeting together in experience meetings, and you had to be open. You had to be prepared to confess your sins. You had to be prepared to rebuke those who had fallen into sin. The rules for the more experienced believers were even higher, and you had to basically bear all to one another in the meeting, so that you could be rebuked, you could be encouraged, you could be helped. And it's something that was picked up by John Wesley, but it sadly fell into disuse. I was reading a comment on the Amazon page for this book. It's not published in this country anymore, it's published in Canada, saying, so basically this is house groups for Puritans. I thought that's an interesting way of putting it. But people who are concerned about truth and about godliness, and they want to encourage one another to be more godly, to put off sin, to kill sin, and to walk in righteousness. And this involves bearing one another's burdens. We're told to do that in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens. So if someone's miserable and depressed and cast down, then you come alongside them. Put your arm round their shoulder, literally or metaphorically, and encourage them. Sometimes it may just be a question of sitting with someone, that there's someone else there who has some understanding of what is being gone through. Sometimes it does involve talking. Sometimes it involves more practical things, helping people out with problems that they've got. Financial, accommodation, travel, all sorts of things. Helping people to sort out their difficulties. Indeed, we read in Acts chapter 2, beyond those verses that we previously read, we read how far the early Christians were prepared to go to help one another. Verse 44 of Acts 2, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. We help one another because Christ has helped us. When we think of what has been done for us, we should be prepared to help one another. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, having spoken about divisions and how they are wrong, he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He doesn't say, therefore, welcome one another as they accept the same statement of faith as you do. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Has Christ welcomed you? Who am I to turn you away? That is the question when it comes to fellowship. Are you a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Sadly, there are people who are so obsessed with themselves, they don't think of others. But there is a wonderful Peanuts cartoon that expresses well what James has to say in his letter. He says, what good is it you see a brother in need, and all you do is to say, be of good cheer, yes, be of good cheer. What good have you done to him? There's a Peanuts cartoon that takes up this theme. And I think it's Snoopy who is shivering on top of his dog kennel. And I think it's Lucy and Charlie Brown. You have to look at the original to be certain. And they come along, and there he is shivering away. Be of good cheer, Snoopy. Yes, be of good cheer. And they walk off. And Snoopy is left with this thought bubble with a big question mark in it. Charles Schulz quite often took up biblical themes. And this was one of them. And how often do we do such a thing? And we'll say, oh yes, be of good cheer, but we don't lift a finger. We don't do anything. We need to consider being more practical than merely saying platitudes. Also, we need to not be afraid to say that we have made a mistake, that we've done something wrong, or that we're in a hole. And some people are too proud to say, I'm stuck. They think they should be self-reliant. Christians aren't supposed to be self-reliant. They're supposed to be reliant upon God and Christ and upon one another. Some teach that all problems are immediately solved the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many people hear that, make a false profession, sadly a false profession. Problems aren't solved and they then fall away. You told me that all my problems would go if I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they just got worse. Well, you are now an opponent of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You should expect things to get worse. But faith in Christ brings joy, a knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, and a glorious hope for the future. Do we have such a hope? And if we have such a hope, do we seek out fellowship with other believers to share that hope and to encourage one another and to walk together through this world, seeking to glorify God, to help one another to eradicate sin, and tell people of the glories of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ?